Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. We're looking this morning in verses 19 through 23. And this paragraph is in the middle of an entire section that the Apostle Paul is writing about to this church at Corinth regarding relationships inside the church. If we can't get these kinds of relationships straightened out, and we have a hard time convincing anybody else that we've got this relationship straightened out. You see, from the Word of God, we learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ. His gospel is the message upon which our church and our lives are established. His gospel understood, His gospel embraced, is the only way that we can live lives rightly related to Him. But this gospel, which when it is embraced, changes our vertical relationship to God, also fundamentally affects how we treat each other horizontally. In fact, through the first letter from the Apostle John, he writes like a jackhammer as he pounds this truth into our lives. Because you and I cannot claim to have a valid relationship to God unless your relationship to others is reflecting it. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. I will conclude in verse 23. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Father, we appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We humbly ask that you will use your word to confront, to correct, to encourage. And Father, we ask that the truth that we examine today will be engraved in our lives, and that you will be pleased throughout this next week just to bring it home over and over and over. Not only to us, but bring it home through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This passage that we begin with deals with the issues of slavery and freedom. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which at once you are free. But also, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is also a sense in which you are at once a slave. If you don't come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are free. And if you don't come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are also a slave. Only in different ways. Understand it like this. For a person who's not a follower of Jesus Christ, there is this appearance of freedom. I'm free from God. I'm free to live for myself, do whatever it is that I want to do. But in reality, though you think you are free, in reality you are a slave. You are a slave to sin, and your life is forever bound by the consequences of that slavery, which is its penalty. Unless, of course, you come to faith in Jesus Christ. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the penalty of that goes along with sin. But you become a slave. You become a slave to God. And instead of living your life in the sense of, I'm free to do whatever I want, look out for rule number one. Oh no! As a follower of Jesus Christ, in placing yourself under the authority of God, you now live your life with an awareness of other people and how you can minister to them. Look again at verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, Paul says, I make myself a slave to everyone. Brothers and sisters, this really is a radical concept. For the follower of Jesus Christ, freedom is a powerful truth that fundamentally changes the way that I look at my life and the way that I view others. Freedom means, in part, the ability to live without being controlled by that which does not ultimately matter. Let me say that again. Freedom for the follower of Jesus Christ is the ability to live without being controlled by that which does not ultimately matter. I am free to be able to walk away from those things, which in reality is an example of the give up to gain principle. Now hold that thought for just a minute. Because we all deal with these issues of freedom and bondage in our lives. Some of you, for example, may think that you are a slave to your work. You think, my job owns me. Sort of like the guy who was laying in bed one morning while his wife was telling him to get up in order to go to church. And he laying in bed said, well, the pastor's lousy. His sermons are boring and long. Give me one good reason why I ought to get up and go to church. She said, because you are the pastor. What is the difference between a pastor who says, man, this stinks. I got to be in church every Sunday. Or the pastor who says, I love this. What an opportunity to affect people's lives with the Word of God. Do you think that there is any difference at all between the ministry of those two people? The difference between those two ought to be reflected in a positive way in your own life. Instead of saying, this job owns me, what a difference if tomorrow you went to work and you said, this is my job. I choose to be here. I choose to provide for my family. I choose to honor God by reflecting His authority in my attitude and in my passions. And that's how I relate to everybody here. Do you think that would change anything? The difference between the two is infinite. Now this text is one of those passages that just seems to leap off of the page and just grab you by the throat and won't let go. I've heard this text used over and over to explain how we should use different means to help reach different kinds of people with the gospel. In other words, find out what works for the Jew and do it that way. Find out what works for the rich and do it that way. Find out what works for the poor, the white collar, the blue collar, the urban, the suburban, the rural. Figure out what pushes their buttons and then do it so you can win them for the gospel. And I'm willing to grant that that could be, in a limited way, a secondary or even tertiary application of the main idea, but I think you will see that is not the main idea of this passage. What is it? Let's take a closer look. Look with me at verse number 19. There's three things that are going on in verse 19. Three things verse 19 is telling us. And after Paul explains this big idea in verse 19, he then spends the next three verses explaining that big idea. And then finally in verse 23, he gives a final thought that kind of wraps the whole thing up, which next week we will look at the end of this chapter, in which he illustrates that main idea. Three things he says in verse 19. One is, he tells us what he was. Secondly, what he did. And thirdly, why he did it. All right, number one, what was he? Verse 19, he was free. He was free and belonged to no man. Now, this statement that he uses could really resonate with his audience in Corinth. In fact, in the original language of the Bible, this sentence in verse 19 begins with the word free. If we were translating this literally, you could translate it, free is what I am. And this is done in a deliberate attempt to set up a huge contrast with what he is about to say. Because this statement, while it connects with us, and we all love and desire the idea of freedom, it really, really connected with his original audience, because the Roman Empire was ruled by and financed by, practically on the backs of an expansive system of slavery. And those who were slaves, by some accounts, 2/3 of the Roman Empire's population, obviously, for the most part, desired to be free. And of course, those who were free had no desire to be slaves. Paul was free. Paul belonged to no man. And he met plenty of people who could not say that. So what did he do with that freedom? Look at the middle of verse 19. He did the unthinkable. He freely chose to make himself a slave to others. Have you ever gone through a late night drive-through? Really late? Now, I grant you, I have somewhat of a limited experience with this, but so what I'm, my opinion here is not scientific, it is just experiential. But what I have observed is that the people who work the late night drive-thrus are generally not the happiest people in the world. They are there because for whatever reason they have to be there. And the manager who is over them is usually one who also has to be there. Now let's say that you're working on a crew of a late night drive-thru, and the guy that's running the window finds out that he inherits $10 million from an uncle. $10 million. And he finds out that if he invests that in certificates of deposit paying around 6%, that he could get an annual salary of $600,000 without ever touching the principal. And being 19 years old and single, he figures out, I could live on that. And he's sharing all of this with you. And you're just, I mean, you just can't even imagine. And the next night you come to work, and there he is. And you look look at him and you say, dude, what are you doing here? You don't have to be here. I mean, go home and count your money. And he says, I want to be here. I know I don't have to be here. But I want to be here because I consider my friendship with you and the opportunity to work with people here to be more important than just my leisure and convenience. What? Do you think his decision to be there, knowing that he doesn't have to be there, would affect his attitude toward other people? That's what Paul's saying. I'm free. I don't belong. I don't have to live under the authority of all of you that he's ministering to. But he says, I choose to do that because I consider my relationship to you to be so important. Wow. Why did he choose to be a slave to others? And he says at the end of verse 19, to win as many as possible. And later in verse 23, he repeats the big idea again and he adds the phrase that I may share in its blessings. Now we're still in the introduction here. Hang on. I want you to look at verses 20 to 22 because they follow a similar pattern. Paul is simply giving here examples of the main idea by repeating with his freedom what he does with his freedom and why he does it. Now look at the structure of it. First of all, you see in verse 20, 21, and 22, you see the audience. The audience is to the Jews, to those under the law, to those not having the law, to the weak, and then he kind of summarizes it and says to all men. And what is the action that he takes to each of these groups? He says to the Jew, I became like a Jew. To those under the law, I became like one who was living under the law. Paul, did you have to do that? No, I didn't have to do that. To those not having the law, I became like one of them. To the weak, I became like one of the weak. In other words, I was sensitive to the people in my life so that I was careful to always have an open door of ministry with them. Why? To win the Jews. To win those under the law. To win those not having the law. To win the weak. To save some. You see it all the way through there. Pastor Jerry's going to write a book someday. It's going to be called Abusing Ourselves to Death. And bringing clarity and sanity to some of the most misunderstood and twisted popular passages of the Bible. I think this one will probably be chapter 3 in his book, right behind the chapter on Judge Not That Ye Be Not Judged, and where two or three are gathered, and I know the purpose I have for you, the Jeremiah passage. So many of those things are so twisted, and this passage is unfortunately one of them. I think you can see now why when Paul says in verse 22, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. He is not saying that I go do drugs in order to meet druggies and bring them to Christ. Nor is he hanging out at strip clubs or casinos in order to reach people there with the gospel. He's not saying that I participate in those things so that I can have an audience. That's not the point. The point is, and here it is, point number one, ministering to people is more important than exercising my rights. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Go back to verse number one of this chapter. See how Paul begins the chapter. He raises this question, am I not free? Yes, I'm free. But that doesn't mean that I have to exercise that freedom. Paul is free to get married if he wants. Paul is free to eat and drink what he wants. Paul is free to get compensated for his work if he wants. Paul just doesn't walk into every situation looking out for old number one. He lives with an attitude that says, I'm going to set aside my rights. Here is a man who can walk in and be chummy with the most elite of the elite. He can orate with the best of them. But the fact that he sat in a shop on the side of the road and made tents gave him an inroad into other people. He was willing to set aside that which we could rightfully expect in order to have open doors of ministry. A cornerstone in our church family, we have different socioeconomic classes here. But our contrast, even within this church family, are not nearly as extreme as the contrast that was in the church at Corinth. Paul was a man who was from the upper crust. And he lived putting on display what he said in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So let's get personal. What should you be doing about this? How should this truth, how should this principle, how should this affect your marriage? Because even in relationships, we are so naturally driven to protect our turf, protect our stuff, look out for rule number one. Wait a minute. Every relationship that you have is an opportunity for you to put Jesus Christ on display. You are there in that relationship, in your marriage, in your home, at work, to minister to the other person. And you can't minister the way Jesus would minister if you are fundamentally always looking out for yourself. Ministering to people is more important than exercising my rights. Is there a relationship that you have with someone in the church that is strained? What has been your attitude in that matter? Has it been your personal quest for justice, for that person to see it your way? Has that allowed you to have an occasion just to kind of trample on that relationship? Have you pursued your rightness at the expense of having a ministry with that person? You have rights. You have opinions. You have the right to your opinion. But the fact that you have a right to your opinion does not mean that you always have to say it. Now remember the context here. Paul is dealing with matters where there is a debatable issue here. He's not dealing with matters where there is clear sin or clear wrongdoing. In that case, Matthew 18, as it is illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, becomes the pattern. But here he's talking about debatable issues. And the governing principle is, class, ministering to people is more important than exercising my rights. In fact, he goes on and he says, ministering to all people is more important than exercising my rights. That's what he's doing here in verses 20 through 22. Whether it's reaching Jews, reaching those under the law, reaching the weak. He says in verse 20, to the Jews, it became like a Jew to win the Jews. All right, what would this look like? Paul, as a follower of Jesus Christ, knew that he was no longer under the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. It's possible that Paul discovered a hankering for barbecue pork. Is he free to eat barbecue pork? Oh, yeah. But if he is an ethnic Jew, would he express his freedom by eating non-kosher food when he is with other Jewish people, when he's trying to reach them and influence them with the gospel? If he is sitting there with some other ethnic Jews, chomping down barbecue pork, do you think that has the potential of being a distraction or a problem? Yes! So Paul understands, you know what? It's a whole lot more important for me to have a ministry with that person than to demand that I eat my barbecue pork. Now please don't miss this. Because in church life, this is where people want to make a rule. They want to say, okay, therefore, no more eating barbecue pork for anybody. But that's not the point. The point isn't that the barbecue pork's wrong. The point is, in that situation, it's not wise. In fact, in that situation, it just wouldn't be right. Now, please understand the context of what I'm about to say. But do you understand that there is a legitimate place for situational ethics? Is Paul being inconsistent if he won't eat barbecue pork with some, but he will with others? I probably ought to change illustrations, shouldn't I? We're going to have this run on Memphis, red hot and blue today, I think. The truth is, Paul is really being consistent. He is consistent not to a surface rule, but to a deeper principle. That's the principle of ministry. Ministering to all people is more important than exercising my rights. Then he talks about reaching those under the law. And while the audience of these two groups, the Jews and those under the law, has a great deal of overlap, Paul is just giving it a bit more explanation of the main point here in the last part of verse 20. In fact, in verse 20, notice that there is a parenthesis there that the NIV translators have provided. It helps you understand that Paul recognizes, yes, I'm not under the law. I don't have to follow the dietary commands or some of those instructions that govern the Jewish social life. But when he is with people who are living under the law, he doesn't fight it, doesn't make a big deal about it. He goes on in verse 22 to talk about the weak. And this last group basically summarizes the whole point. But notice this. In the church, it is the strong who are expected to make the concessions to the weak. It's those who understand their freedom who are called upon to set those rights aside for the sake of ministry. It is never the position of those who are free or the strong in their faith, so to speak, to say to the weak, what's wrong with you? Why don't you grow up? No. It's the person with the knowledge that does not flaunt that knowledge or belittle others, but sets it aside for the sake of ministry. In some of the Baptist churches in Russia, they have a tradition that has been followed for so long that functionally it has become like a law. And that is that when a person is baptized, that person has to wear all white. And in some of the churches, not all of them, but in some of the churches, they can't even conceive of somebody getting baptized who's not wearing all white. Now, can you find anywhere in Scripture that says when you get baptized, you got to wear all white? No. And we know wearing all white is never commanded in Scripture. A person can wear white, black, brown t-shirt and jeans, suit, bathing suit, whatever. Modesty is obviously an issue, but there's no command to wear white. And if you were invited to go to Russia To be part of the ministry of a church there, to teach, and as a courtesy, you were asked to participate or to help in a baptismal service. Would it be wise for you to tell the people prior to the baptismal service that the custom of wearing white is silly? It's legalistic. It's biblically indefensible. You're nuts. Would that be wise to say that? No, of course not. Because even though you may be making a legitimate point, it's really not a hill to die on. Even if they ask you to wear white, no big deal. You do it. Because in the end, and this is verse 23, there are more blessings in reaching people than in exercising my rights. Paul says, I do all this. I give up my rights. I set them aside. I put my own preferences aside for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. You know, when we have these kinds of conversations with people who give things up, maybe it's a missionary going into another culture. Maybe it's you stepping out of your comfort zone and talking with somebody else, and you're giving up something that you have become used to and comfortable with. It's easy for us to think, Paul, how could you do that? How do you live that way? How could you live so simply or place yourself back under the law when you recognize that you don't have to do that? They're just traditions. How could you give up so much? Paul makes it very clear. He doesn't focus on the giving up. He focuses on the gain. Because when you recognize that the blessings you gain in reaching and ministering to people are more important than exercising your rights, you will begin to discover some of the real joys of the Christian life. In November, I usually preach a series of sermons on this principle entitled, Give Up to Gain. Here in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is just dealing with an application of that principle, showing how he gave up the exercise of certain rights in order to have a ministry. And the truth is, we're called to live that way. You have a brother, you have a sister in your home. You have a husband, you have a wife. Every day, you're called upon. Because someone's getting in your stuff, aren't they? Someone's getting in your room. Someone's getting in your turf. Someone is getting in your time. Someone's getting in your schedule. Someone's messing with your world. And when they mess with your stuff and they mess with your expectations, you can respond to that by saying, you know what, hey, I have a right to my stuff. I have a right. You know, you do. Or you can give up. You can give up the exercise of your rights because you recognize that your relationship with that person is a whole lot more important. Some of you have heard the stories between neighbors who won't talk to each other for 5, 10, 15, 20 years because somebody planted a tree too close to a property line or some really important issue like that. And nobody wants to give in. I have a right. Yeah, you do. But do you think that person's soul is less valuable than a tree? That's the point. The truth is, people with limited sight only look at the give up part. And they are seeing life through the diabolical lens that filters out the true glory of God, which, and those diabolical lenses seek to distort reality into a pursuit of comfort all for me. But people with the eyes of Jesus see beyond the giving up part to the gain that will be realized. In the last few years, as a church, we have been given a front row seat to watch how one family has lived according to this principle. I've told you bits and pieces of their story. Steve Mary had a thriving practice as a medical doctor. He made a very comfortable salary. He was not in need of financial assistance from anyone. He and his wife, Kayleen, chose to set that aside in order to go serve as missionaries in the country of the Ivory Coast on the African continent. In order to serve as a medical missionary who could also be of real help to the churches, Steve also chose to go to seminary to earn a theology degree so that his help would be more than just in medicine. He could be useful in a wider range as well. He gave up many weekends at home in order to present their potential ministry to churches as he found himself now the one not giving financial help, not giving help, but asking for financial assistance. It was during one of those weekends that Steve and Kayleen visited here. And although initially it was the missions team that got to know them and a few others, our hearts became woven together with theirs. They became part of our missionary family. Steve and Kayleen were willing to give up a certain lifestyle because they understood the greater gain. During this time, they'd been unable to have children, and they decided to adopt two children from Eastern Europe. They were willing to give up a certain lifestyle because they understood the greater gain. And some of you can identify with the challenges of that adoption process, which they completed only to find out that Kayleen had become pregnant with twins. They took it in stride, giving up more personal space, more conveniences, more sanity in order to adjust to a family of six from a family of two in less than a year. And still, they were heading for the Ivory Coast. Upon their arrival, Steve's work in the hospital there was immediately put to great use. But just after a couple of months of getting settled down, they found the country imploding in civil war. Steve and Kayleen now were huddled in the shower stall of their house with their kids because it was the safest place in the house as bullets were literally whizzing through the other rooms. Steve wrote an article about this that was printed in a magazine, done in a way that only Steve could write it. It was an incredible event. They resettled for a time in a neighboring country. And he continued to work there, and then eventually they came stateside in order to figure out what was going to happen in the Ivory Coast, whether or not they should go back there. And during this whole time, no whining, no complaining, no bitterness about how this dream had just kind of blown up in their face. They just plowed right on. They knew their obedience to God was no guarantee of smooth, circumstantial sailing. Their hearts remained tender to the needs in Africa. They longed to go back. But meanwhile, Kayleen had some medical problems. She was diagnosed with leukemia. In an amazing story of God's providence, Steve was hired on the staff at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, a phenomenal hospital. Part of his job responsibilities would include training cross-cultural medical teams for Africa. Is that not a providence or what? This allowed him to work in order to provide a health care for Kayleen that she would so desperately need. And she would also be receiving top-level medical care. We stayed on top of that situation. We prayed for her. Kayleen appeared to have beaten the disease. And just as the family was finally seeking to adjust now to life with Mom again, she relapsed in November of 2005. Her brother, Kurt, who we support along with his wife in Uganda, was flown home in order to provide a bone marrow transplant that was given to her. And through these weeks of treatments and surgery and bone marrow transplant and isolation, Steve and Kayleen and their children have been called on to give up again. Steve is now giving up his wife to this life and giving up his claim to their dreams of raising their family together and serving together in Africa. Kayleen is giving up her desire to raise her children and be next to her husband's side. The children are now called upon to give up their mother in this life. What is the gain in that? It's so natural for us to live with the expectations of 70, 80 plus years. It's so natural for us to live with this sense of, I deserve this. This is my right to this life. But in so doing, when we live holding on to those rights, we miss out on the gain of resting all of my cares, all of my life in the sovereign and tender and what appears at times to be the unsafe hands of God. If we do not give up what we consider to be our rights to a life of ease, we miss out on living with a personal encounter with the grace of God. You want apparent security and safety. If you want that, and that's all you want, live for yourself. Go for it. Find your life. But when you do, it is absolutely guaranteed that you will lose it every single time. You want an adventure? Give up. Lose your life in Christ, and that's when you find it. Does that sound crazy? I'm closing the sermon with a portion of the last letter that we received from Steve. He's telling us of Kayleen's imminent death. And you answer the question, who has lost and who has gained? And while I read this, I'm going to ask Kevin and Jeff to come to the platform because they're going to help us conclude this sermon the way Steve asks us to. I'm quoting from this letter, and Steve writes to all of us, "Today we admitted that things look less hopeful than they have, but that God is sovereign. As the ICU team readied the ventilator and supplies and prepared to intubate her, we spoke to her again about her win-win situation. She either goes home to be with the Lord, which is far better for her, or she gets to stay on earth and raise the children and enjoy our continued friendship. She nodded understanding of this can't go wrong future. I then read her the benediction from Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." And again, I pleaded with her to maintain hope that her lungs will improve. Later, Steve was with his kids. He said, "We talked about the significance of Kayleen's life, about what she told them at the time of the relapse in November, that God is both omnipotent and good, that her leukemia is part of a mysterious but beautiful tapestry that only will reveal itself in time, perhaps only in heaven. We talked of the hope of their unlived lives, of all of the talents with which God has blessed them, of how Kayleen would never want them to dwell on the morbid, but live in the hope of the resurrection, continuing as powerful witnesses of His sufficient grace in the midst of agonizing loss. How do you write that? How can as a dad, a husband, how do you come to a moment like that and say these things? You understand with Steve, it's not a momentary quick fix. This is a heart that has been cultivated before the throne of God. A heart that understands you live your life giving up what doesn't matter in order to gain that which you will never lose. That's what we are called to be. That's how we are called to live. That is what some would say is radical Christianity. I'm telling you, it's authentic Christianity. He closes the letter with the words of a hymn that we love to sing around here. Because he said this hymn summarizes the struggles and the joys of the moment. And he says, if you want to sing it, belt it out. Don't hold back. Because its truth is radical. A message incomprehensible to those who have not yet fallen prostrate before the cross of Christ in agonizing guilt and been lifted by the nail-scarred loving hand of the Savior to new life in Him. What is that hymn? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Will you stand with me? And for Kayleen, for Steve, for each other, for the glory of God, will you belt it out? And this week, will you live it? remains at Kayleen's side, waiting for her to go home to glory. Their song is our song. That truth is our truth. Your world is your mission. This week, let go of that which doesn't matter, because you live surrounded by people who are dying. Dying to hear that message that you got to get out of yourself to give. Father, use us this week to show off Jesus Christ. And for those who are here who haven't understood it yet, Father, I pray that you will pursue them until they are captured by the gospel and bow their knee before King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.